Amen. Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll get to the text in a moment. But I wanted to begin by relating something that happened in the life of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, he began to teach a parable. He said, a sower went out to sow, to plant some seed in hopes that it would grow. And Jesus indicated that this was the first parable. It's probably the most famous parable because when he was asked to explain it, he said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? It's usually called the parable of the sower and the seed, but probably it would be better called the parable of the soils because that's where the difference lay. The seed represents the Word of God, and the different soils that it falls on are different kinds of human hearts. There are hard hearts. There are superficial hearts. There are hearts that are cluttered, and then there are finally good hearts. The seed that fell on stony ground where the soil was not deep sprang up, but when the sun bore down on it, it withered because it had no root. These were the superficial hearts. They had not focused on what was most important. And the writer to the Hebrews is making the point that focusing on angels is missing the point. Jesus explained to his disciples that those who heard the word and immediately received it with joy but had no root in themselves, endured for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arose on account of the word, they fell away. And this was the danger that was facing the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. Persecution and tribulation had begun to affect them, and they were beginning to back away from the faith that they had once received so enthusiastically. In addition to persecution and tribulation, they were being tempted to drift away from Christ and toward things of less importance, like angels. And for the last 3 weeks, as Kevin has been opening the beginning of this book, he made the point that probably few of us are too tempted to get distracted by angels, although maybe that applies to some, but whether it's angels or something else less important than Christ, we're all susceptible to drifting. The writer to the Hebrews, we're not sure who he is, wanted to encourage the recipients of this letter to continue and not give up trusting in Christ. So he wrote this letter, and he lays out his case in order to stiffen their resolve to stay true to the Lord. This is a letter about persevering in the faith. And this is also a letter about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And boy, are they ever connected. So let's just do a little review. The writer started his letter by reminding them that God has revealed himself. In the past, he's spoken in many ways and in different places through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In particular, he wants us to know that the Son is supreme because he's the heir of all things. Everything that exists is all for him. He owns it all, and that's because he is the one through whom all things were created. He's also the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He's also the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything in existence that he has created. Are you breathing right now? You have the Son of God to thank for that. Is your heart beating? It's only because the Son of God enables it to beat. You and everything else in the universe are kept in being through him, the Son of God. That's worthy of praise, I think. Not only that, but after he had made purification for sin, we're told that he sat down. It's almost, by the way, purification for sin. Ah, he did that too. Are your sins forgiven? Thank you, Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's only after he did that that he sat down, because you can't sit down until your work is done. And he did sit down right at the right hand of the throne of God. So the reason that you and I exist, the reason that you and I continue to exist, the reason that you and I are forgiven is because of Jesus. He's creator, sustainer, and redeemer. That's a whole lot. And after doing that, as I said, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is the most exalted position in the universe. Now, there are these things called angels, and they are indeed very cool. We don't know a lot about them, but chapter 1, verses 5 through 14 tells us some cool stuff about them, and it's amazing. But as amazing as they are, the Son of God is more amazing. As great as angels may be, he's a whole lot greater. He's supreme, so much so that there's no comparison. Now, as I mentioned, the people receiving this letter were going overboard on angels. They were apparently fascinated by them. And although this still happens today, there are a lot of other things that grasp for our fascination. The main thing to get from this, folks, is that they were missing the main thing, Jesus. And because of this, the writer tells them, we need to pay attention to the Son of God. No, actually, he says we need to pay closer attention. No, he says we need to pay much closer attention to the Son of God. Or what? Or we will drift away from the truth into what could only be called a place of destruction. And you don't want to go there. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In our text today, the argument for Christ being greater than angels, believe it or not, is going to continue. I'll read the entire passage, and then we'll go back and we'll take it in sections. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. It's a bit of an unusual passage, and I have to admit, I found it a little bit difficult going through it. But we'll take a look at it piece by piece and see what we can learn. Verse 5 again. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. The world to come, of which we're now speaking. This writer has been speaking in chapter 1 about the world to come. Did you know that there is a world to come? Actually, the world to come has already made its appearance. It made its appearance with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's also known as the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom has already come. But then Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, may thy kingdom come." So the interesting thing about this world to come, it's already made its appearance, but it hasn't made it in its fullness. It has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. And we live in the very inconvenient middle of this kingdom that has come, but has not yet come in its fullness. It's here, but it's not all the way here. It's sometimes called the presence of the future. It will arrive in its fullness when Christ appears a second time. And that's from Hebrews chapter 9. Anyway, in speaking about this world to come, the writer actually goes back in time and quotes from Psalm 8. And he says that God did not subject that world to angels. In Psalm 8, we find what is a tribute to God who created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 8 itself then actually looks back to Genesis 1, where creation occurred. So Psalm 8 starts like this: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." What the psalmist is doing is going back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, and God said, "Let man have dominion over everything so that everything is subject to him." And the psalmist, in thinking of all this, is amazed. He's amazed first at the greatness of God that created everything, but then he stops and he considers, what is man that you're mindful of him, little man, that you give him dominion over everything? What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you visit him, that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, but then you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection to him, which is another way of saying giving him dominion over everything. And then after quoting from Psalm 8, the writer to Hebrews says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And notice those words that I put in bold letters: "But we see Jesus." We don't see everything in subjection to him, but this is what we do see. We see Jesus. So the writer of the Hebrews, in quoting Psalm 8, to show how kind and gracious God is to care for man, for mankind, whom he created, and that's male and female. Ladies, you're not left out of this. He put everything in subjection to him. He left nothing out. Everything subject to little old man. But at present, we don't see everything subjected to him. Now we see a world that is badly out of order. But then the writer expands the discussion and goes from talking about mankind in general to one man in particular, the man Christ Jesus. He says, we also see Jesus. So the argument that he's making goes from mankind in general, he's cared about by God, but then he goes to Jesus in particular. And why does he do this? Well, because Psalm 8 doesn't go into it, but something happened between Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. Right after man was created, he fell. Our first father, Adam, sinned against God, and he plunged the entire human race into sin, misery, and death. The writer mentions Jesus' suffering and death, and that he tasted death for everyone. So although this writer to the Hebrews doesn't pursue it, it's apparent that if there had been no sin, there would have been no death. And Paul states it very clearly. He says that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The theological reason why there is death is sin. Oh, you can talk about natural causes. Well, he got cancer, or, you know, just blah, 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 whatever it is. But the theological reason why there's death is sin. As a result, death stalks us all the days of our lives. It began with Adam. Not just man, but the rest of creation was also affected by the fall. Creation, too, is groaning along with man. Groaning. You see, we were made by God, and we were made like God in His image, and we were made for God to be in fellowship with Him, but we have all of us rebelled against God. We are all fallen in Adam, our father. Though we are fallen, we still retain the image of God. We were created in God's image and likeness, and we retain that image. But that image has been defaced. Hasn't been erased, but it has been defaced. The image of God in man still possesses dignity, and that's why we ought to honor every other human being created in the image of God. And that's why we must forbear doing harm to our fellow man, because everyone is created in the image of God. But while we're created in the image of God, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Chapter 1 tells us He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. This cannot be said of angels, but it can be said of us that we bear the image of God. And in particular, in His incarnation, Jesus Christ is the image of God. Jesus Himself was made lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. But then, through the suffering of death, He was crowned with glory and honor. He acted to reverse the curse. And it was through His suffering and death that He tasted death, that is, experienced death for everyone. Paul said the same thing in different words. And we actually looked at this back in December, Philippians chapter 2. Though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result of that, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The writer to Hebrews is saying the same thing in perhaps words not so elegant as Paul's, but every bit as definite. Next to Christ and what he's done, the angels simply can't compare, nor can anything else. That is why for you and I to come together this morning to worship our Lord Jesus Christ and to determine to live our lives for him is the most important thing that we can do. This is why we should pay much closer attention to the things we have heard, because the danger is that we will drift. And when we find ourselves facing tribulation or persecution, the temptation is then to get offended and say, "Why am I bothering with all this?" But my friends, that would be the wrong thing to do. So we come again together to reorient ourselves to the truth and to what's most important. We just read the words that through suffering and death, Jesus has tasted death for everyone. That means he's experienced it. In his humanity, Jesus was subject to death. And the problem of death could only be conquered through death. This is what we call the death of death in the death of Christ. It can't be emphasized enough that what Jesus has done is the greatest and most important work of redemption, meeting the need we all have, redemption from sin, Satan, and death. Now, we have come to understand this in some measure, but the people of the world still are often unaware that this is their biggest problem. One of the things that happens, though, in the lives of everyone in the world is they meet suffering and they meet tribulation. And as they get older and older, they realize they're going to be facing death. And that has a sobering effect on people. We need to be at the ready to share the good news with those, and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. The way to do this, it can take various forms. We call it evangelism, but I think probably one of the best ways to go about doing evangelism is to have relationships with the people that God has put in our lives and attempt to be more than superficial in those relationships. And over time, over years perhaps, with those that you work with or with relatives or with schoolmates, as you kind of farm those people, tilling the soil a little bit here, maybe dropping a seed there, sharing the sunshine of your loving countenance on them, you kind of weasel your way into other people's lives. And then, you share a word when it's appropriate, when you're able to do that. You knock on the door, and if they open it, hey, but if they're not opening the door, you still stay in touch, because over time, something happens. They meet with tragedy. They meet with, the realities of life, but they know who you are, and they know what you believe, and they're going to be more inclined to say, hey, let me tell you what's going on, and then you can offer your prayers and things like that. So it's staying connected to people over time to the extent that you're able to do that. Of course, there's other ways to do evangelism. It's, knocking on doors, preaching on street corners, and that's all fine and good too. But I'm just sharing with you from my own experience as we establish relationships with people and as we farm them, I like that word, over time, looking for those opportunities and taking opportunities. We will have opportunities as the Lord opens those doors. Well, Jesus in his humanity was subject to death, and Jesus tasted death for us all. And then in verses 10 and 11, the writer says that it was fitting, it was appropriate, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, when you read that, you probably are immediately thinking Jesus, but it's actually a reference to the Father. It's the Father for whom and by whom all things exist, and it's also true of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. But it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. And the founder of our salvation is Jesus. Made perfect, how? Through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The founder of our salvation has been perfected through suffering. Jesus went through suffering to procure for us this great salvation. When it says he was made perfect through suffering, that does not imply that before going through suffering he was less than perfect. What it means is that he completed our redemption from sin by bearing our sins to the point of death. We've been singing about this morning in some of the songs and hymns that we sang. Jesus bore our sin to the point of death. This message of the gospel is stated in different ways in different parts of Scripture. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said of himself that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's said in different ways, but it's all the same message. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. That word founder is a rather unique word. It's actually very picturesque. It could be translated as leader or captain or pathfinder or trailblazer. It's the idea of one going before us and ensuring that those who follow will safely arrive at the destination. It's the first guy going through the bush with the machete, hacking the trail. And Sinclair Ferguson uses it in a way that I thought was just has always stuck with me. He said the word, the Greek word, could be used of the lead climber in a mountain climbing expedition. He's the one who goes first, and all of the other climbers in the expedition are roped to him. Now, he's got sure footing. He will never stumble. He's actually accomplished it all. But those of us that are roped to him on this journey, we may stumble, we may fall, we may lose our footing, but we will not fall to our death because we're roped to Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Because of our union with him, we will persevere. And the reason we will persevere is because he preserves us. Now, we don't act presumptively with regard to this. We take seriously our responsibility to persevere. Perseverance, even the very word, implies obstacles, doesn't it? It's like running a distance race. It's not complicated. You just put one foot in front of the other. You just do it so many times that you're gasping for breath after a while. But in a distance race, as opposed to a sprint, what's required is persistence in faithfulness. One foot after another, after another, after another. Again, it's not complicated. But that doesn't mean it's easy. The one who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, you and me, we all have one origin. We all have the same Father. We are all of the same family, and that's what the rest of the passage goes on to say. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God by virtue of his divine nature. We are sons and daughters of God by virtue of our adoption. And again, though the writer doesn't go into it, the fact is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has received the spirit of adoption within us. And that spirit cries, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're heirs. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Paul says, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Jesus endured redemptive sufferings. We also endure sufferings, have you noticed? Now they're not redemptive, but they are indicative that we belong to God. And it's actually through our sufferings that we draw nearer and closer to God. If we didn't bear the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, if we didn't go through those kinds of things, we probably wouldn't give God the time of day. We just revert back to being our old selfish selves. But suffering has a wonderful way of tuning up our hearts to search for God because we really need him. Well, the writer goes on to say that I will tell, he quotes from the Old Testament some scriptures to bear this out, that we're all of the same origin. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. These three Old Testament quotations from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 8, they all share a common perspective. They're personal affirmations of hope and truth and faith. I will tell, I will put my trust, I and the children you've given me. They speak of a common family origin that we have only because of Jesus. And though they're brief, and this is the thing about New Testament quoting the Old Testament, when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, they carry their Old Testament contexts with them. So it's not just lifting a verse out of midair and applying it in a way that has no rhyme nor reason with where it was originally found in the Old Testament. You look at Psalm 22, for instance, where this first quote is taken from. Psalm 22, you may remember, is the psalm that begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. I remember when I was coming to faith in Christ, I was very anxious. I was very upset. I was a real mess. I was experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I used to go down sometimes in the middle of the night to the Washington Cathedral and to a place that was always open called the Bethlehem Chapel of the Washington Cathedral. And it's not always open now. Back in those days, I guess it was easier for them to keep it open and not, you know, have problems. But I'd go down there. I remember this happened more than one occasion. I'd go down there to pray, and I didn't know much about the Bible, but I did know there was this psalm called Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, and that sounded really good. So I'd sit in the chapel, and the book was not called the hymnal, but it was called the Psalter, and I'd open it up trying to find Psalm 23, and this happened on more than one occasion. I found Psalm 22, and so I read the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, no! I was already feeling forsaken, and now it's confirmed. Well, those were the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. It's called the cry of dereliction. When he was at his lowest point, bearing our sins, God had forsaken him. Yeah, in his sinfulness. And Jesus felt absolute loneliness. And the rest of Psalm 22, well, the first part of it goes on to detail some very specific prophecies about the cross. If you read Psalm 22, you'll be amazed at how specifically it was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. But then, halfway through the psalm, everything changes. The tone changes. And the psalm actually becomes celebratory because Jesus has accomplished his work. And then, as a result of his passion, the redemption worked out for us, he then goes on to say, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so Psalm 22 goes from the cross to the effect of the cross. The fact that we can be sitting here now as children of God, as sons and daughters of God, singing praise in the great congregation to Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, who have acted to save us. This is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The other two passages, in different ways, say essentially the same thing. We are now in the family of God because of what Jesus has done in tasting death for us. This puts the supremacy of Christ clearly far, far above the angels. This answers our need for perseverance. It's all through Jesus. As we stay connected with Him, as we pay much closer attention to Him, as we stay connected to Him, the danger of drifting decreases. In John chapter 10, Jesus said to His followers, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." That's wonderful. But it's even better when He goes on to say later in the chapter, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is the reason for strong confidence. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. My brothers and sisters, we are the unsnatchables. We cannot be snatched. Now again, this should not lead us to presumption. We should pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard. And the reason we can pay attention is that in this world, though we do not see everything in subjection to Him, yet with the eyes of faith, we see Jesus. And that's the key. But we see Jesus. Yeah, He was made a little lower than the angels, but He's been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and the death that He died for us. Keeping our eyes fixed on Him, it's the eyes of faith. Can't see Him with our natural eyes. One day we will. But right now, we see Jesus through faith. We see Him through faith as we read the Word of God. We see Him through faith as we pray to Him. We see Him through faith as we experience fellowship with Him through our brothers and sisters. We see Him, the eyes of faith, as we worship Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Lord, give us eyes to see, so that along with this writer we can say, "But we see Jesus." It's in Your name we pray. Amen.